Hey, how's it going, Riverview? Anyone else sunburned? All right, there's three of us. So, I had sunblock on, too. I did, like, SPF 430 or something. Hey, I wanted to just fill you in on one thing. I want to show you a little picture first. Here's a picture of our property from kind of the sky, a little diagram of this. The front parking lot here, which is our first main parking lot when you come in off of Willoughby, we have had since we built this building, the original building like 10 years ago or so, and that parking lot is pretty much a piece of crap. It's been falling apart since we got it, and we spend lots of money every year trying to fix it. Lots of cracks, lots of potholes, a lot of problems with it like that. And so just like your family budget, we've been saving money for a while so that we can get to the point of replacing that thing. And we're going to start replacing that original parking lot here with cash starting this week. And what that means is between now and partway into August, it's going to be a little nutty on the weekend services. And parking will change every week as we kind of have to shift it around. So just be extra patient with everybody as you come in and out and the parking moves, because we just need to be nice with each other during the season, so that by the fall, when everybody comes back, we'll have lots of parking spots. And speaking of lots of parking spots, not only are we fixing that, but while we're already mobilizing the team out there, and because of the cost of construction right now, we're also going to add some more parking in the back of the lot. And the reason we're doing that is during our peak seasons in the fall and the winter and the spring, we fill up that lot, and we don't have enough parking spots for the number of butts that we have in the room. And so, especially in the winter, when we got big piles of snow, we've got people parking on snow banks and stuff like that. And so we figure we might as well get this done while we're doing the other thing. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, I've been here during services. I don't want more cars because it takes forever to get out of the lot. Anyone thinking that? It takes forever to get in, forever to get out. So we've been in conversations with the M County Road Commission about this and the fire department, who really want us to have an access road behind this building in case there's ever in a fire or anything like that. So we have found a win-win scenario that gives the fire department what they want and will help us clear the parking lot faster and bring cars in faster, and that is that we're going to add another driveway around the building while we're doing this. So the cool thing about this is that before and after the services by this fall, you'll be able to come in both the outside edges, in and out, and that should help us to not only make the fire department happy, but it'll allow us to be better neighbors to the community, because there won't be as long of lines on the street and we'll be able to get people in and out a lot quicker. So what this means practically for you guys is just be nice for the next 6 weeks, because the parking lot is going to be tricky during the weekend services, and there's no way for us to predict how it's going to look on any given week. You just have to come in and be ready for that and just be extra patient, knowing that in the fall, it's all going to work out. Additionally, to pull all of this off, we're able to do it with funds that people have continued to give to our building fund, as well as money we've been saving. We are going to tap a little bit into our cash reserves, into our savings, but we're not going to have to borrow anything to do this. And if you would like to help us replenish that savings that we're tapping into, just hit one of the kiosks in the lobby and give, and just say facility when you do that, and that would just help out. We think that we'll be able to recoup that pretty quickly here back into our savings. So I want to pray about this whole thing and for our team that is in Mexico this week. So would you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you, first of all, that you've given us favor with Delhi Township and with the Ingham County Road Commission and the fire department to be able to make these changes. We thank you that we have an opportunity here to be better neighbors to our neighbors across the street and people in this community. And so this gives us an opportunity to love on them, and so that we just don't have as much congestion. And so we just want to thank you that so many people in this church have been financially generous to the point that we're able to pay for this without going into any more debt, and that we're able to get it done really quickly before the fall season starts. So we pray for safety for the crews out there working, that you'd give them wisdom when they have to make on the moment decisions, that they would make wise decisions so that we would have a good lot out there. We pray also for our team in Mexico. that they would be building lasting friendships with people down there. We pray specifically for the orphans that our 60 people will be connecting with this week, that some of them would enter into a relationship with you because of the friendships they're making with people from Riverview this week. So we pray all of this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so we are in week two of a series where we're going to take 5 weeks to look at five big words. For those of you who were here last week, somebody tell me what was the word we looked at last week. Now, can anybody guess the word we're going to talk about this week? We do try to make it just about as simple as possible. So today we're going to be talking about reconciliation. But before we do, I want to ask you a question that you don't need to answer out loud, but I want you to really think about. Do you have any enemies? Now think about that for a second. Before you answer that question, think long and hard about it, because Jesus assumed that you did, because he said to love your enemies and pray for them. So in his mind, he thought that you might have enemies. Now, when I think of enemies, I think of wartime. You know, when our country goes to war and we're at war with the Nazis or the communists or the terrorists, and that's what I think of as enemy. But I think that there's another definition of enemy that we don't often think about. And that is someone who is our friend and becomes our enemy. Now, think about this. Do you have a friend? Someone you knew for a while. Maybe they were your BFF. And then that thing happened. And I don't know what that thing is, but you know what that thing is. And when that thing happened, the two of you went your separate ways and you were no longer friends. You avoid each other. You want nothing to do with that person because of that thing. They've gone from friend to enemy. I can't tell you how many couples that I've met who started out their relationship, you know, oh, they found that person that they loved and they connected and they were perfect and they got married, and then flowers and candles turned into arguments and bitterness and differences, or perhaps even the worst, apathy. And now this person who is supposed to be their best friend, your spouse is supposed to be your best friend, they turn into your enemy in your own house. I know a lot of people who have a difficult relationship with the local church. Maybe they grew up in the church, or maybe they went to the church for a while and they were really excited about it. They were excited about the teaching, excited about the music, and then something happened and they got angry and they got a divisive attitude toward the church, and they begin to divide. And I can promise you, if you're around Riverview long enough, here's what we'll do. We will hurt your feelings. We will say something you don't like. We will do something you don't like. We will play music you don't like. There will be lots of reasons you won't like Riverview. And this happens in every church. You will eventually be hurt, and people get hurt, and then they leave the local church. And maybe you're somebody who even wandered in here today. It's one of your first few times back in a church, but you have this strained relationship with the church. Used to be your friend, and now the local church has become your enemy. A lot of times, this is what happens in our lives. I heard a story that broke my heart this week about a pastor that was in a church where they vote every year whether to keep him on board. There was a close election one year where it was the narrowest margins, but he was in this membership meeting, voted out of his position. And those who voted him out of the position just jumped up and cheered as his young family watched them cheer, because their dad had just lost his job. This church had been his friend, and now many of them had become his enemy. See, I think the Apostle Paul would understand this, because he had this relationship with the city of Corinth that was really interesting. This fall, I'm going to start teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's going to take me about a year. And I'll have lots of breaks in there. But one of the ways I've been preparing for teaching through this is I listen to 1 Corinthians over and over and over on my iPhone. I listen to it when I'm mowing my lawn. In fact, I've discovered it takes almost exactly one reading of 1 Corinthians to mow my lawn. I listen to it when I'm in the car, when I'm traveling. I listen to it when I'm sitting in airports. And I've just been listening to it again and again. And recently, I had to drive to Grand Rapids, and I popped in 1 Corinthians, and I was listening as I was driving, and then it moved from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. And so I started listening to 2 Corinthians, and I've never listened to those two books back to back before. And for me, it was jarring because I realized that Paul had this crazy relationship with this church. This church treated Paul worse than any church has ever treated any pastor that I could say. I mean, they had this crazy, just feisty relationship. And there were people in the church who were so excited about their freedom in Christ that they lived heinously sinful lives and they bragged about it to everybody. And then there were people in the church that were so rigid that they wanted to add the Old Testament laws back into Christianity or add a bunch of other man-made rules. And then Paul is stuck in the middle being pretty much shot at by everybody in the church. I was blown away by this, listening to these two books. But not only that, I was blown away by Paul's love for this church. He loved this church more than any pastor I've ever met loved their church. He wanted to see them to work this out. Most pastors at that point would just throw their hands in the air and just walk away. I've seen it happen time and again where a pastor just jumps from one church to another because there's all kinds of conflict in that church. Well, Paul wasn't even a pastor in that church anymore, and he was still trying to bring reconciliation. He was sending them emails to try to get them to fix what was going on in their church. Why was he doing this? Because he was such a great guy? No. Paul understood that most people naturally don't want to reconcile with people they have differences with. They'd rather avoid them. But he wanted them to go from being friends to enemies and back to friends because he understood our big word today, reconciliation. If you have your Bibles, flip with me to 2 Corinthians. I don't know why I keep 2 Corinthians 5. Sorry. In the fall, 1 Corinthians, now 2 Corinthians. Got it? Okay. 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to spend most of our time in this book, and I'll hit a couple others in little pieces, but this is where we're going to stay today. And Paul starts in a really interesting place as he is talking to this church about reconciliation. He starts with these words in verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Jesus. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All right, a superficial reading of that text leads a lot of people to very bad doctrine. But Paul starts here, so I want to start here, but I want to start by telling you what Paul does not mean. When he is talking about the judgment seat of Christ, he's not talking about what most of us think of when we hear of the judgment of Christ. We normally go to what is pictured in Revelation 20. It's called the Great White Throne of Judgment. It's this moment where Jesus sits on this ginormous white throne that is so freaky that, and I'm not making this up, you can read this in Revelation 20 when you get home. The earth and the sky freak out and want to get away from him but can't find anywhere to hide. That's what it says in Revelation 20. And then in this moment, all people, both great and small, that's pretty much everybody, gathers before the throne to be judged. And in that moment, which will happen, Jesus will pull out two books, a book of deeds, and it's your book of deeds. And that book lists everything you have ever done, thought, imagined your whole life. Now, think about this. Last week we talked about the fact that we tend to sometimes have an inaccurate view of ourselves. That day we won't. Because Jesus will, in this book of deeds, see everything that we've ever done, everything we've ever thought. Our innermost thoughts and motives and emotions, the stuff that we hide, we fake everybody else out around us, but we're really truly feeling. It's in that book of deeds. We see in the context of what we talked about last week that we are wearing black hats. You remember that in the old westerns? The bad guy wore the black hat. When we get done reading the book of deeds, we see that we are truly starting out with a black hat. Because we see how far we are from God in nature, attitude, and action when we see that book of deeds. But it's not the only book. There's a second book, and this one's simpler. It's a list of names. It's called the Book of Life. And it has every person who has made the decision to follow Christ, those who have exchanged their black hat for Jesus's white hat, for those of you who were here last week, those who've placed their faith in Jesus, their name is in this book. And if their name is found in the book of life, then what that means is that their book of deeds has been nailed to the cross and handled. The scariest verse, one of the scariest verses in the whole Bible is Revelation 20:15, where it says, those whose names were not found in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. Earlier in the chapter, the lake of fire is described as tormenting forever and ever, day and night. That's scary. But for those whose names are found in the book of life, they are free from that. That's the judgment that we typically think of. Now, why it's important for us to understand that is when I was a little kid, I used to lay in bed every night and I pray, dear Jesus, please forgive me for all, and I'd list out everything that I could remember from the day that I did wrong. And then I would say, and forgive me for anything that I forgot, because I was afraid that if I died without confessing that I would be thrown into the lake of fire. And what I didn't get is, as a Christ follower, everything in my book of deeds was nailed to the cross, past, present, and future. When I gave my life to Jesus, my name was written in the book of life. That's what we face at the great white throne of judgment. And that's not what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. Let's listen to this again. Verse 10. We must not all appear. See, the lake of fire makes us cry, doesn't it? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, this imagery that Paul is using is a picture. It says judgment seat of Christ. We read that in English. It doesn't make sense to us. But what he's actually saying is the bema seat of Christ. Now, to the Corinthians, boom, they have an image in their head, kind of like if I was to say to you, the American Idol judges table of Christ. Okay, we would get an image. And so in their image, they would get this picture. Let me show you a picture. In Corinth, this is a picture of the actual bema seat, which is still there today in Corinth. What it is this raised platform. And the rulers of the city would sit on this platform during their city's athletic games. And they would watch the athletes doing their competitions, and they would be looking for any rules violations, anything that was, you know, sneaky or shady. And they're watching the competition, and at the end, everyone would gather in front of the bema seat, and the rulers would announce the winners, and the winners would come up and get crowns made out of like leaves and stuff like that, these wreaths on their head. So what he's saying here is each one of us will face the bema seat of judgment, which is where these rewards are passed out for how we lived out our life as Christ followers. Let me give you a picture of this. It's like the judgment, the great white throne, is like when we arrive in heaven and Jesus sees that we're wearing his white hat and he's like, all right, you're in. Howdy. You know, yeah. And so we come in with our white hat. At the bema seat, we get to decorate it with other stuff, like this little crown and these leaves and things like that. And there's this great picture in Revelation where the 24 elders get to throw their crowns at Jesus' feet. And I hope we get to do the same thing so that any reward we get is really because of Jesus and we get to give it back to him. But there's this different picture of what's happening in that moment that they would have gotten. Now let me show you in 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to go through this one real fast because I'm going to hit this in the fall. But he describes this a little bit in 1 Corinthians. He says this. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ, survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So see this picture? This picture is, there's this different judgment that has nothing to do with whether you are saved, whether you have salvation, but it's about reward. And that is this bema seat. And the problem is, in our culture, just like Corinth, we have two camps. We have the camp that says, well, I'm free in Christ, so I can do whatever I want and brag about it, right? And then there's the side that says, no, there's some rules you have to follow. Paul addresses both by using this illustration. He says to them, to those who say, I'm free. He says, yes, not to sin. And so then the others are like, well, obviously. So there must be some things that we should do in our lives. And he says, yes, but not for your salvation. He's like, this is how you live your life as a Christ follower. Let me give you one more illustration. There's this tool of the devil known as rec ball. It's where little children play sports. I'll explain why it's a tool of the devil after I have coffee. I don't have a strong opinion on this, but I'll share it with you. Rec ball trains little children to fail at life. No, I'm serious. I watch this all the time. So what happens is we train our children that you can play in a mud puddle, roll around in the outfield and put dandelions on your face, and that at the end you still get the juice box. And you don't even have to know whether you won or not or who was playing or what was going on. You still get the juice box at the end. And so what we're training children is that one day when they get a job and their boss comes in and says, "What are you doing?" "I'm playing solitaire." "Well, good. You still get a paycheck so you can go buy juice boxes." Right? So we're training our children like that. But later on when they get older, they begin to see that there is a reward when they perform well, when they have a competition. And everyone still gets the juice box, but there's other rewards as well. And that's this picture he's trying to paint. And Paul is painting this and saying this is a motivation for those of us who are Christ followers. But the fascinating thing for me in this passage is Paul says, while this is a motivation, this is only the little motivation. This one is tiny. He has a bigger motivation. And this is a passage we read last week, and I'll confess, I didn't explain the first part of it to you intentionally. Now I will. Same passage from last week. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." He starts this whole thing out by saying, "For the love of Christ controls us." And that was Paul's motivation. And you can see this because you pick apart that word "controls." It's a beautiful word in the Greek that has this imagery that comes with it. That word is used to describe a contraption that you slap around a cow so it can't move. And so you would stick this cow into this contraption and squish it in like a vise. It couldn't move so that you could milk it, or you could put like a yoke on its back and it couldn't fight against you. So this cow, when placed into this, has no options but to stand there. The other picture where this word is used is water flowing down these viaducts into a pipe, and the water has no choice but to go into this pipe. And so what he is saying here is the love of Christ is so compelling to us, so motivating to us, that it's more motivating than any reward we could get. It is so motivating that it traps us to have one choice where nothing else matters. Listen to how John Stott, an old British dude, likes to say this. He's, "The constraint of Christ's love," Paul says, "rests upon a conviction. It is because we are convinced of the purpose and costliness of the cross, namely that we owe our life to his death, that we feel his love tightening its grip upon us and leaving us no alternative but to live for him." Now think about this for a second. This is the kind of love we all want. We all want the kind of love that we get up in the morning and it's all we can think about, right? And then we live all day in light of that love. And then at night when we go to bed, we're still in love. And it's this love that controls every aspect of our life. And yet most of us are looking for that love in another human person. And that is where our culture has completely jacked us up. Our culture has tried to convince us that somewhere out there, there's this perfect person for you. And when you find them, life is just, it's just great. And you connect with them and you love them. And they're the one. And the problem is we begin to believe that. And we believe that when we find that person, we'll go across the country to Seattle and go up in the tower. We think that when we meet that person that everything will be perfect. And so we get into these relationships that we think are perfect, and then we find out that person is not perfect. And so then we start to get confused. And so that's when we begin to break up, and that's when marriages turn into divorce, and maybe we see someone else who's just a little bit more perfect. And so we think, oh, Maybe that was the person. This wasn't the person. That's the person. And the problem is we have this complete misunderstanding of this. Let me give you the secret to marriage. I know this is a little bit of a tangent, but this is only one of many secrets to marriage. Your spouse is not perfect. Now, no. You have to believe this. Your spouse is not your savior. And I remember a long time ago, someone gave me the cheesiest illustration of marriage, but it's actually really good and helpful. So picture this. There's a mountain. All right. Jesus is on top of the mountain. A lot of couples are climbing this mountain. And the thing is, they're coming from different sides of this mountain. And they often want to be closer to one another. But the best way to get closer to one another is to get closer to Jesus. Because as they get closer to Jesus, they get closer to one another. I know it's cheesy, but it's actually true. The closer and more you grow in your relationship with Christ, the more you as a couple grow together. Because this, Jesus is perfect. Jesus is your Savior. And what Paul says is this love of Christ motivates us. And Paul had this perspective there because he knew that in his life, this is what had happened. He was a terrible man who was sincere about it. He killed Christians for a living. He was the guy who, when other people couldn't throw rocks at the Christians because their jacket was too bulky, he would hold their coat for them. He sincerely believed the way to follow God was to kill Christians. And then one day, on his way to kill Christians, Jesus shows up and literally blinds him. He falls down in the street, and Jesus says, "Dude, why are you persecuting me?" And so in this moment, when he sincerely believed he was doing the right thing, he realized that he was the enemy of God. He went from being the kind of the unwitting enemy of God to being the witting enemy of God. And then he was saved from that. Listen to the incredulity in Romans 5 as he explains what happens. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more should we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." See, what Paul understood was that he had been the enemy of God. Do we really, really get that that's where we start out? J.I. Packer says it this way. He says, "Men are opposed to God in their sin, and God is opposed to men in their holiness, in his holiness." We start out as the enemy of God. And Paul realized that because of Jesus' work on the cross, he had gone from being his enemy to being his friend. That's true love, and that's the definition of reconciliation. Reconciliation is that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection turns God's enemies into his friends. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection turns God's enemies into his friends. How does that happen? Verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is a very famous verse, but this is what it means. That on the cross, Jesus didn't just go to the cross and die for our sins. He did go to the cross and die for our sins. But on the cross, he also became our sin. Everything evil written about us in the book of Deeds, Jesus became on the cross. He became everything evil about us. Mark Driscoll says it this way. He said, Jesus became the most ugly, wicked, defiled, evil, corrupt, rebellious, and hideous thing in all creation on the cross. In that moment, Jesus became a homosexual, alcoholic, thief, glutton, addict, pervert, adulterer, coveter, idol worshiper, whore, pedophile, self-righteous, religious pig, and whatever else we are. Jesus became sin for us on the cross. And so now we go back to that verse. For the love of Christ, the fact that Jesus would become sin on our behalf, that he would not just be a good example to us, but he'd become our sin. To realize the depth of that love, for the love of Christ, it controls us like a cow in a vice. It controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but they live for him, for whose sake they died and were now raised. In this passage, he talks three times about that all are saved. This is what we talked about last week, that in Christ we all become savable, but he saves those who believe. And the practical result is in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and by the way, that phrase in Christ is one of Paul's favorites. He uses it 84 times in the New Testament. You want to do a great study? Find your little Bible search engine on your phone and search for the in Christ and just sit down and read everything that we have because we are in Christ. In Christ is his shorthand of saying you are a Christian. So he says, therefore, anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And what's so cool about this is in the Greek, there's something there that we don't get because we read it in English. He says, the old has passed away, and the tense of that verb is instantaneous. So what he's saying is, in that moment that you become a Christ follower and you go become in Christ, boom, in that instant, old is gone. Boom. You get the white hat. Old is gone. Or the black hat is tossed onto the cross. And then he says, the new has come, but that actually means it's ongoing. So the new has come, and then it's come, and then it's come, and then it's coming, and then it keeps coming the rest of your life. And so what we see is that we are a new creation, but we're still growing. He's still working on us. That new is still happening every day in our lives if we follow Christ. And for Paul, it was a game changer because he goes on and says this. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So you can see that Paul was controlled by something, the love of Christ, and he was controlled to something, which is this ministry of reconciliation. He says, the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so, this word picture he gives is an ambassador. And in their culture, this is a great word picture for him to use. Because in their culture, you didn't just send an ambassador to your friends. It seems like in our culture, you know, we've got an ambassador in England, you know, and they're pretty much our friend. And then when we have our ambassador in, I don't know, Iran, we start getting bombed and we move our ambassador out, right? I mean, that's kind of what happens. And so we tend to really put our ambassadors in a place where people are friends or we think they might be our friends. In their culture, you would send an ambassador to your enemy. And you would try to entreat your enemy to become your friend. And that's the ambassador's job. And the ambassador's job, if you were called to be ambassador, the job totally sucked. Seriously. Because this is what happened. They'd say, dude, all right, you're the new ambassador, and here's what I need you to do. Leave your family. I know you got your arms around them and everything, but you got to leave them. Leave your job. Travel 200 miles. Go to try to convince these enemies that we want them to be friends. Now, they're supposed to treat you with respect, but they might kill you. I need you to go do this, and you don't have a job. You have to do this, or we're going to throw you in jail. That's ambassadors then. Now there's some tie in to us in this day and age, but this is what he's saying. He's saying that we are ambassadors for Christ. This is what we are compelled to do. We are told we are to do this. This is what we do as Christ followers. We're going to the enemies of Jesus and we're saying, please, I entreat you. There's an offer of friendship. And sometimes it will cost us. It will cost us those things that we hold on to that we don't want to let go. But here's the important piece. I said at the beginning that most people don't seem to want to reconcile with others. They'd rather avoid them forever. We don't have that luxury as Christ followers. See, we don't want to reconcile with people because we don't realize the depth of our own sin, the depth of what Jesus has done for us in Christ, how much he has actually saved us. Because if we really got the fact that we had moved from being his enemy to being his friend, then every person that we looked at here on earth, our family members, our friends, those people in our neighborhood, our coworkers, we would see them through the love of Christ. And the love of Christ would compel us to a ministry of reconciliation for introducing them to God the Father. And when we can't be reconciled with people here on earth, we do a terrible job representing this reconciliation message that God the Father has with people here. Which is why Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for them. There's no place in Christianity for racism. There's no place in Christianity for division between Christian brothers on non-essential things. Yes, you may find a church that teaches kind of what you believe, but you don't divide over non-essential things. You keep those in the open hand. There's no place in Christianity for believing spouses not to figure out how to work it out. There's no place in Christianity for believing children to be estranged from their believing parents. There's no place in Christianity for strife and disunity and bitterness and division and gossip and slander. Because one day we will stand before the Bema seat of Christ and we will answer for how we lived as Christ followers. Listen to Paul's words again. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And working together with him, we appeal to you to not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I've helped you. And behold, now is that favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul is talking about this reconciliation with God the Father, and he's imploring people, be reconciled to God. For some of you, you're not Christ followers yet. And maybe you're in that camp where Paul was, where he was an unwitting enemy of God. He was trying to do what he thought was the right thing, and he didn't realize where he was at. Maybe you're in the place where you do realize that you're at the enemy of God. You've got conviction. You begin to see that in nature, attitude, and action, you failed to reflect the image of God. You begin to see that. And what God is imploring you and what I implore you is be reconciled to God. Which means turning your back on you trying to make it on your own and giving your life to Jesus. Realizing you can't save yourself, but Jesus offers you salvation through his work on the cross. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. So for those of you who are not Christ followers yet, I encourage you to wrestle with that and be reconciled to God. But Paul's conclusion moves beyond that to those of us who are Christ followers. In verse 11, he says this, of chapter 6, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. In other words, the things you love and hold most dear that are bigger than Jesus, that's what's stopping you from having this reconciled relationship with me, is what Paul is saying to them. And so he says, in return, and he says, I speak as if I'm talking to kids. I mean, he's kind of turning the screws there. He says, widen your hearts also. This is what I think he's saying. A vertical reconciliation with God will always lead to a horizontal reconciliation with people. When we have that right relationship with God, it connects to our people because we look at them differently. And we have a choice to how we're going to respond to that. For maybe you have a friend, and they were your friend for a long time, but then that thing happened. And let me clarify, I'm not talking about abuse. Because every time I talk about this sort of thing, that kind of thing's up. Some things happen where you can't be reconciled here on earth and you just trust God the Father is going to work that out. That you've tried and you've tried and you can't reconcile that. Or that there's an abusive situation. This doesn't mean you go back and try to reconcile with somebody who abused you. But most of our situations are not like that. Most of those things that separated us are not like that. They're things that our arrogance, our pride just came to the surface and we refused to get it right with that person. And I implore you, be reconciled to people. Because unless we can reconcile with people, we can't represent God the Father who's trying to reconcile to us through Jesus' work. Be reconciled. For those of you who are in difficult marriages, maybe all week long you fight. You get in the car and fight. You sit in a long line on Willoughby on the way to church and fight, which you won't have to do by this fall, hopefully. You fight. You fight. You fight. And then you get in here and you fake it. And you smile. And when you're around other people and your neighbors, you say, "Hey, neighbor." And you walk in, you say, to your spouse. You know, you have a difficult marriage. I implore you, be reconciled to your spouse. Because you and your spouse are supposed to represent Jesus and the church. It is, of all human relationships, the one that paints the dearest picture of Jesus and the church. This is the relationship that paints reconciliation. And what reconciliation is we who were sinners, rejecting God, are still loved anyway. Which means that even in those difficult marriages, we fight for them. We fight to be reconciled because it gives a picture of Jesus and the church. I implore you, be reconciled to your spouse. For some of you, you've been ripped apart from the local church. You've been burned by churches. And I told you before, and I'll say it again, if you're around here long enough, you're going to get burned by us too, because we're human beings. That's not to excuse anything. We do the best that we can, but we're going to do stuff you're not going to like. It's going to happen. I implore you, be reconciled to the local church, because the church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. You can't love Jesus and hate his bride. Be reconciled to the local church. Commit yourself to the local church. If you think I'm trying to force you to commit to Riverview, go to another church. Commit to that one. I don't care. Be reconciled to the local church. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray here in a minute, and then the offering is going to happen. During this time, while I pray during the offering, I want you just to pray to God about where you may need to reconcile with someone. Maybe that person is with God. Maybe that person is someone else. But during this time, just take it to honestly reflect and ask God if there's somewhere you need to get something right with someone. And this week, go make it happen. Place the call, send the email, show up at the person's doorstep, and be reconciled so you can paint a picture of the reconciliation we have with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the ministry of reconciliation. We thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We know that often in our relationship with you and our relationship with others, our stuff gets in the way. Help us to be so controlled by the love of Christ that we are motivated to this ministry of reconciliation. Help us to see people through the cross. Help us to see people through the love of Christ. We just pray that that our relationships with one another would cause people to actually seriously consider the claims that you make about who you are and what and who we are. And we just pray that our horizontal reconciliation would lead to other people seeing their need for vertical reconciliation. We're at Riverview, thousands of different people who all are very different. And only in Christ can we be unified. So help us to be unified, to paint a clean picture of who you are. We pray all of this in your Son's atoning and reconciling name. Amen.